I'll get some blankets for you, because I know that some of you are making an extended effort to be here because of the distance, especially on a Wednesday evening, and I can't tell you how encouraging it is to have people to preach to. It is a blessing, and thrills my heart that you would be desirous to sit under the preaching of the Word. And may the Lord be glorified in this. And if you don't mind, go ahead and turn to 2 Timothy chapter number 3. And we're going to look at the same passage that we looked at last week, starting in verse number 10. I'm only going to read three verses tonight. So if you would, stand to your feet out of respect for the reading of the Word of God this evening. 2 Timothy chapter number 3, starting in verse number 10. The Apostle Paul, continuing as he writes to Timothy, he begins to explain it in this manner. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Father, while this doesn't sound like necessarily encouraging ending to that verse, the verse prior, Lord, is a great reminder for us that you are a deliverer, and we thank you for this encouragement tonight. I pray now that as we examine Paul's life a little bit closer, that we might rejoice even more fully. I pray that you would forgive us for any type of distractions that we're neglecting to put away tonight, that we would tune ourselves to your word, give ourselves to it fully, as Paul most evidently had given himself to obedience to the scriptures. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And you may be seated. So we see in our text here, he tells Timothy, you fully know, and you've completely been aware of my doctrine, all that I've taught, my manner of life, just the way that I lived, my purpose, and my faith. All these things are evident, he said, fully known. So Paul apparently had, as I said last week in conclusion, he had no trouble declaring, first of all, what he believed. He didn't have any problem articulating that or telling anyone what he believed. And then, by declaring what he meant by that. And there's a difference in just saying, this is what I believe, and this is what I mean by that. If I say that I believe that the Word of God is indeed God's Word, and it is infallible, and it is preserved, that's one thing. But what do I mean by that? Well, what I mean by that is how I view it, and the end result of my view of it. What will it look like? It'll look like I'll trust it, even when everything around me appears to be untrustworthy, when my emotions may say, I know that's what the Word of God says, but all of my contemporaries are saying that's not what the Word of God means. Or when my very emotions or my mind itself is saying, I know that's what the Word of God says, but I'm not so sure that I want to believe that. And we do that all the time with the Word of God, and we don't want to be that way. We want to be like the Apostle Paul, who had no trouble declaring what he believed. He had no trouble declaring what he meant by it and what it should look like. And we closed out looking, of course, at the book of James and what faith without works looks like and what faith with works looks like. And tonight we come to the portion which will be the fifth thing, and we are talking about, first of all, long-suffering. Long-suffering. He says, you've fully known my long-suffering. Now, sometimes it is very easy for us to equate long-suffering and patience as being identical, though similar in some ways. You'll notice that the seventh word here is actually patience. And it's a different word than long-suffering. So there's a clear reference to something wholly different than just being patient. He's saying long-suffering here. And the idea of long-suffering in this context is the idea of Paul saying, you've fully known my leniency toward those that have wronged me and people who were in the wrong that stood against me. You know what I've done to try to help them. This is a tough one, as really you and I normally expect anybody that's hurt us or anybody that's offended us to rush to us and fall on their knees and beg for mercy. That's what we think they should do if they've hurt our feelings. They should immediately come to us and humble themselves and bow before us and tell us how sorry they are. But would you just for a moment think about how long your repentance has gone before your God? In many instances, how long has it been that when you have sinned against God, that you yourself have been reticent to bow your knee before God and say, God, I've been wrong in this, and I need to repent. And if I repent now, it might be embarrassing for me. If I repent now, it might become uncomfortable for me. I might have to die to myself in such a way that I would be ashamed of the way that I lived and acted. And it would be an admission, maybe of guilt, that I don't want to admit. And so we stand against God oftentimes not repenting when we know we should be repenting. We know we should be going to our knees and asking God to forgive us, and we won't because we're proud. Or maybe the siren call of the world is saying, oh no, nobody should treat you that way. You're worth so much more. You're better than that. Don't you let anybody walk on you. And oh, yes, you're right. I don't need to be like Jesus Christ. I need to be like somebody else. I don't need to be like the Apostle Paul in this aspect. I need to just stake my claim and tell you how I'm going to be treated from now on. Nobody's going to walk on this rascal. You're going to do exactly what I want this time. And we take a stand many times when we ought to be dying to ourselves. Because Paul said, you've known how long-suffering I was. And the word there literally carries with the idea of leniency towards somebody that has wronged us. They have hurt us. Maybe they did it intentionally even. I know many times people hurt us, they don't even know they did. Have you ever been in a situation where somebody's hurt your feelings and you realize they didn't know they did it, but it still hurt anyway? They had no idea that what they did was wrong. And you know what we say to them sometimes? You should have had enough sense to know. Well, guess what? They didn't. They were just that stupid. That's how many of us are. We don't realize the gravity of our words or our actions sometimes. And so Paul said, when I deal with those people, I'm showing great leniency toward them. I'm long suffering. The idea, I'm willing to suffer long. Somebody says, how long is that? Long as it needs to be. As long as it needs to be. So the idea Paul is presenting in the use of this very exacting word is this. It is a slowness, a forbearance of wrong, a willingness to allow something to go unrequited. Now, we don't want to let anything go unrequited. If you've done something wrong, you need to do it right. Make it right with me now. Don't wait. You ought to fix it immediately. But as I said, we won't give God that in our lives many times. I think of King David and how long he went on unrepentant with his relationship with Bathsheba. And we don't know exactly how long it was, but it was more than 9 months. We know that. And it was probably more than a couple of years. But what we do know is that he went ahead and he ran his kingdom and he did everything he wanted to do and was perfectly satisfied until the man of God showed up and looked him in the face and said, you need to repent. You're the man. There's a problem. And David could have reacted, as many of us probably have reacted in circumstances like that when someone calls our hand. Who do you think you are talking to me? I'm the king. And many of us think we're kings and queens in our little realms. And the truth is, we don't have a throne. We have to bow before the one who is on the throne. We have to humble ourselves before God. In our "you offended me" generation, this is almost unheard of. And the fact that the next word is charity ought to immediately make this a much more serious matter in my mind. I need to be thinking differently, don't I? If I'm going to say, "Timothy, you have fully known my long suffering, and you fully known my charity." Wow, my charity. Pastor Josh mentioned, a few Sundays ago during his afternoon service, the various uses of love drawn from one of C.S. Lewis's books. And in doing so, he was showing us that there are different degrees of the word love found in the Bible. Varying degrees. Here, this word charity is taken from the word agape, which has to do with a much deeper love than brotherly love. It goes much deeper than just a general affection for somebody, though it includes all of that. Agape love will have a brotherly element to it. It will have affection within it, but it is literally an absolutely selfless love. It is a love that says, regardless of what happens to me, I want to make sure you are cared for. It's the exact same word that we see in that very familiar passage in Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus and he's explaining the relationship between Christ and the church. And the example he uses is that one living example that you and I are very familiar with, and it's the relationship of the husband to the wife. It's the same word. He says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. This is how you love. You love with this love that doesn't demand to be requited. It doesn't demand to have somebody respond in a certain way. You love in spite. It's the deepest kind of love. And he said, this is how Christ loves the church and gave himself for it. It is this love without strings attached. And that kind of love is hard, because you know what? If I love like that, I'm going to have to end up being the doormat. Yeah, sometimes we do. Well, I'm tired of everybody wiping their feet off on me. Well, then you don't know agape love. And that's a challenge for us to love like this. And he's describing it. This is it. So the product of long suffering is not that I waited long enough until somebody finally apologized. But while I'm being very slow, while I'm being very forbearing, I am also being benevolent from the heart as someone who is exercising sacrificial love. I'm going to love till it hurts. Even if I've not gotten the satisfaction that I have sought from the one who injured me. I don't know anybody that's got any years on them that doesn't feel like someone has injured them. I don't know anybody. But how you respond to that injury tells volumes about how you are related to Christ. How you respond to injury says volumes about your position in the Father and the Son in the family of God. If every time somebody injures you, well, I'm sure they're going to fix this or else. This is it. Drawing a line in the sand. You're going to do it my way or else. You know, this is it right here. I don't care. Every time an injury hits, we lose all long-suffering, we lose all charity, and we become demanding now. Paul says, you've fully known exactly what my long suffering was like. And you've also known the extent of my agape. You've known the extent of my charity when others have injured me. Even when I did not get satisfaction from seeing this one that injured me respond appropriately, I responded rightly. Somebody says, she offended me, therefore I don't want to have anything to do with her. She's not invited to my tea party. That ought to be repented of. It should be. I'm going to be long-suffering, and while I'm not expecting to be immediately requited, I'm going to exercise a benevolence out of pure, sincere love in spite of the offense. In fact, to say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, in the face of your own crucifixion is beyond your wildest imagination. You can't imagine doing that. But yet it is exactly what our Savior did. In the face of His crucifixion, in the moment of His crucifixion, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's the example left by my Lord. And anything short of that needs to be challenged in my heart. When I'm wanting to hold something in like that at that level and say, well, I know what Jesus did, but I'm not Jesus. And you're proving that right now by making that ridiculous statement. You have to go beyond your personal little scruples and say, I'm in this little blip on this chronological timeline, and I've got now, I've got this moment to do it right. I've got to do it right in front of my spouse. I've got to do it right in front of my children. I need to do it right in front of the church members. I need to do it in front of my employees, my employers. I've got to do it right because this is my one chance to be fully known. This is it right here. What's my mother-in-law think about me and the way I responded to her? What's my brother-in-law think? What's my cousin think? Did I respond in such a way that I am fully known? They fully know my charity. And what they know is that I am an absolute failure at being like my Lord and Savior. Paul says, you're fully known, Timothy. And he's saying this not in, well, you fully know, Timothy, I am a failure. He's saying, no, you have fully known that I have absolutely given my all to make sure these things are right. You know that about me. Seventh, he says, you've fully known my patience. You've fully known my patience. I've had people tell me, well, I'm just not somebody with a lot of patience. I'll just tell you that right now. And you're also proud of your sin. Yeah, I'm just not a patient person. Okay. Well, then repent. Because we ought to know your patience. We ought to fully know how patient you are. And this means exactly what you think it means when we talk about patient, but there is a little twist in this word. Just a little twist in this word. You know, I always think it's interesting, people at restaurants say order water with lemon. I don't know why we do that. Maybe it's to take the chlorine taste out, or maybe it's just become a habit. I have no idea. I'll take some water with lemon. You know, I've never had water with lemon at my home. I haven't. It's almost like they're going to give me a lemon at this restaurant and make it right. You know, I don't have a lemon at home with my water. But I do when I go to the restaurant. They'll say, you want a lemon of that? I'm going to say next time, I want grapefruit. See what they do. I don't think they're going to give me grapefruit, but they're asking if I want lemon. Okay. That's exactly what this word is. It's water with a twist. Patience is not just waiting. Because you can wait patiently. Can you not? You can put that adverb in there to your waiting. He's patiently waiting. So patience is really not just waiting. And that's what we want to do sometimes. Well, I've been patient. Have you really been patient, or have you just been waiting impatiently? Is that what you've been doing? Patience is waiting with continuance of the good work you've been called to do. Had a wife tell me one time, I just don't know this husband I'm living with. He's driving me crazy. He's so hard to deal with. Oh, and I let him know every chance I get. I said, really? She said, yeah, but he's just never around as much as he ought to be. I wonder why he's not around as much as he ought to be. Because every chance you get, you tell him what a loser he is. She was being patient, but she wasn't continuing in her duty to reverence him and obey him and follow him. No, she was patient with no continuance. So all she was good at was waiting, but no biblical patience. She needed to repent. Now, if I were to drop a line in the creek while I was catfishing, I need to leave that line in the water. Now, I have learned this lesson in a big way. My dad said to me one time, son, you're going to wear that bait out, reeling it in and out. I reeled in a minnow one time so many times it finally pulled all the skin off of it. He said, this won't work. He said, if you're going to catch a fish, you're going to have to put it out there and leave it so he can find it. And so I was not being patient with continuance. I had taken the time to dig an entire pail of worms and to go by minnow. And I had gotten all the equipment together. I'd loaded it in the truck. We'd walked all the way down to the creek bank. I'd set everything up and cast everything out. But I could not do the hard work of enduring. I wanted to cast it out there. And as soon as it hit the bottom, it's the wrong place. And bring it all the way back in. Cast it again. My dad, he said, son, please just leave it in the water. So I did. If I didn't catch a fish in 60 seconds, I thought it was time to reel it in. But my dad taught me about endurance when it came to fishing. And as a result, I became a pretty good fisherman because I learned to be patient with continuance. Paul told Timothy, you have fully known my endurance. You have known how I can be patient and keep doing the good work. What most of us are, we're great at being patient and quitting the good work and telling everybody how, well, I'm continuing to be patient while not doing the good work, while not enduring, while having no continuance. Then you don't know the first thing about Paul's patience. When Paul said, Timothy, you know my patience. You fully know my patience. No doubt Timothy saw Paul working with his hands as a tent maker, sometimes probably having just enough to eat, sometimes going hungry, but he would also watch him share with others. He probably saw him in Acts 19, as it records, teach all through the day and then teach on into the night. And as well, he witnessed him being beaten and witnessed him being stoned and witnessed him being imprisoned. In fact, in this letter to Timothy, it's being written from a prison cell. He also knew that Paul had a physical ailment that he could have used as an excuse and he could have went into retirement. But while we're not sure exactly what it was, we're told it was a thorn in the flesh. And you and I know very well what a thorn in the flesh is like. Now, I've got a grandson. Only one grandson. But there's one thing he can't stand. And that is a tag in any shirt he's got. And he'll be sitting there doing something. And he'll be, anyway, Grandpa. So I was just, and you're just like, Tice, would you please stop? This is bothering me. And so you cut it out, he's good to go. Well, you know what it's like to have a thorn in the flesh, don't you? You know when you've got a thorn in your hand or a splinter in your hand, and when you're reaching out just to do your daily duties, and every time you touch that area, you wince. And this is what Paul is saying. What is going on in my body is a thorn in my flesh. Timothy, you're fully aware of it. Timothy probably saw Paul when he was cold, when he was hungry, when he was thirsty, when he was sleepy. 2 Corinthians 11:27 says, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often. And in this watching, it's the opposite of sleep. Anybody here have trouble sleeping? You're in watchings. Many times you're up in the night because you can't sleep, and here he is. He said he's seen him in this. He's seen him in hunger, in thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. He said, "We know all this about you, Paul." And then what we know is that he saw Paul actually worry about the churches in 2 Corinthians 11:28. It's a very interesting passage where it says, besides those things, all these things that I just read to you, weariness, painfulness, watchings, hunger, thirst, fastings, cold, and nakedness, besides all those things that are without, these are the things outside of my body that I'm dealing with, that which cometh upon me daily, inwardly, the care of all the churches. Now, when we think of caring for something, we think of going and working something, caring for it. You need to go care for your dog. You need to go care for that trash. You need to get that trash taken out. That's what we think. That's not what he means here. I'm always amazed at the counsel that I get as a pastor when I'm concerned or worrying about something. I don't know if it's because you're worried that I'm losing my faith or something of that nature when I fret about something. But I'm always told, Pastor, you shouldn't worry. You should trust the Lord. You know better. I get what you're saying. I fully understand the idea that you're trying to present to me. If I'm going to be the pastor, I don't need to fret or worry about anything. I get that. But when Paul said that he had the care of the churches, the word is where we get our word anxiety from. This was an internal thing he had about the churches. When he's not with the churches, he had care for the churches. So for somebody to say to him the obvious, now, Paul, you need to be trusted and not fretting and don't worry about them churches, that would have meant very little to Paul. Because he said, besides all these outward problems, it is daily that I have the care of the churches on me. There's not a day that goes by that I am not burdened by the thought of what's going on with these churches. There is a care, there is an anxiety that is a watching anxiousness. Much like waiting for the birth of a child. We're fully trusting, and at the same time, the dad may be standing beside the mom in the labor room, holding his breath when she holds her breath and breathing when she breathes, and asking for the 15th time, where is the doctor? It's making no difference to her or the baby, but the husband's entire being is being bent into the effort as the best that he possibly can. Wives, trust me. He's doing the best that he can. This is similar to what Paul is talking about as he had daily had care for the churches. He loved them. He wanted the absolute best for them, and they were always on his mind. I wonder if that letter got there. I wonder if Phoebe made it with that letter. I wonder how Ephesus is doing there with Timothy. He's such a young man. I'll write him another letter. Maybe try to encourage him not to give up. I'm laying here in prison with all of my problems, but I'm going to write Timothy, who's free, and encourage him. And I'm going to put out one of the most encouraging letters that a pastor can ever read, written from the hand of a guy who's laying in a prison cell facing his impending death. Yeah, that's what we'll do. That's how he cared. See, when you and I care, a lot of times we don't care with continuance. We're not patient with continuance. We just get fretting. We get to rubbing our hands together. I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know what's going on, but there's nothing I can do. Well, is there anything you need to be putting your hands to that's good and healthy? Do you need to be submitting to your husband? Do you need to be caring for your children? Do you need to be going to work, sir? Do you need to get out of bed and put your work boots on and go out there and turn to so that you can have something for your family? Oh, I don't know. I'm just so fretting. I'm just worried. This anxiety's got me. Then have some patience with continuance. Get busy doing, you know what your God called duty is. You know what it is. There's nobody in here. You've been in this church long enough to figure it out. There is a duty, that a jurisdiction that every one of us has. And you know what we want to do? We want to lay that jurisdiction down the minute a little speed bump comes up. We can't do what we're called to do the moment a little problem comes up in our life. Pastor Josh and I were talking some time back, and I said, I wonder what church history is going to reveal about Emmanuel Baptist Church. I wonder, you know, when they write the books on Emmanuel Baptist and they talk about Emmanuel, I wonder what they'll say about her ministers. And I wasn't saying it like, I wonder what they're going to say about us. I was saying, are they going to go, oh, those guys, they didn't trust. They were fretting. They thought they had problems? Are you serious? I wonder sometimes what the Apostle Paul, you know, if Apostle Paul could see what we're doing down here, and maybe he can. I don't know all those details. You probably do. Does he go, guys, pull up your bootstraps and act like a godly husband? Pull up your bootstraps and act like a godly wife. Play the man, man. Play the woman, woman. Do what your jurisdiction calls you to do. Are you so backwards to the Word of God that you get to interpret what it means? Oh, it's my calling. I get to decide that. Nobody's going to tell me. Well, there's going to come a day you're going to be told. I assure you, it's quite uncomfortable for us when we're disobedient. You know how it is for you when you were a child and you were disobedient, how uncomfortable it was. If you've been disobedient and you're certain that your parents are going to find out, which they seem to always do, in your disobedience, you're miserable because you know you're about to be found out. You're about to be called out. And the minute you get called out, man, I'm so sorry, I can't believe I did that. But you're miserable in your disobedience. And you wonder why you're walking around right now with no joy. You wonder why you're walking around right now with undue stress. It's because we just won't do what the Word of God tells us. And the Apostle Paul said, Timothy, you fully know. You know all this about me. There's not a question in your mind as to all of this that I stand. The eighth thing he talks about, something that you know in the fullest sense, verse 11, he said, you know my persecutions. Yeah, you know my persecutions. Verse, anybody that knows my persecutions, Timothy, you know them. Timothy probably saw, he had probably had a first-hand view, a front row seat of Paul's persecutions. Paul ensures Timothy understands that living godly is not an escape from trouble. And this is the lie that's perpetrated among the prosperity gospel teachers today, is that living godly is an escape from trouble. If you live godly, you've got to be blessed. There's no question about it. You'll never have trouble. But rather, it's an almost sure guarantee of suffering to live godly. At least in one form or another, you'll suffer. Not everybody's going to be martyred for their faith, but at some level we can be sure persecution will come for choosing to live godly. It may be the mocking of a family member because you've decided you're going to homeschool your children. Oh boy, it's one of them whacked out homeschoolers. It may be that you said, yeah, you know, I mean, this is how we're going to do our budget, you know, now and everything. And, you know, well, what are you spending your money on? Well, you know, we've decided that we're going to make sure that we don't spend it on these wasteful things and these worldly things, and we're going to try to put it toward it. And we'd like to, you know, there's some needs at our church that we're going to try to get. Seriously? Yeah. Yeah. You know the persecution. You've probably seen it in your own family. You felt it in that level. But it's nothing like the Apostle Paul was saying. He tells him this in verse 12 of our text. But he tells him, after he explains that Timothy has fully known his persecutions, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So look at the words that are used here. Of course, persecution is always the word that is used for the Greek word that's here. Always. Every time in the Bible, when you see this Greek word, you're going to see it translated as persecuted. And the literal definition of the word can mean chased or pursued for religious purposes or reasons. Imagine being hunted down by the government for your religious beliefs, thus being pursued for them. Once caught, great injury or death could occur. The second word here is afflictions. He says, you've fully known my persecution, afflictions. And this is exactly what you would expect from this word. Suffering and affliction is taken from the Greek word pathema. We have some familiar words that come from this Greek word. One that immediately came to my mind was pathology. Pathology. That's the study of disease, or the breakdown of the word shows it literally means suffering speaking. Talking about the suffering that is a result of a disease, discussing the aspects of suffering as a result of a disease, pathology. And here, the word pathema, afflictions. So Paul was chased and pursued and suffered greatly. All of this is revealed here in this text under the two words, persecuted and afflicted. And I've heard people say, I just feel like I'm being persecuted, or I'm being afflicted. Well, he tells us that these things came to him. And this is the neat part about this, is God has recorded exactly what we need to know. He's given us the three places that he was persecuted and afflicted. He tells us here it was at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. And then the Bible, God graciously preserved for us the things that happened to him in those places, so we can get an idea of what exactly he meant when he said he was persecuted. Because when he goes on to say, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, it gives us an idea of what happens to people when they do live godly. I find it interesting, though, that the first mention of what we have in the Bible of Paul is that he was the one doing the persecuting. It's in Acts chapter 7, in verse 57, it says this, then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord. It's talking about Stephen when he was preaching. And cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. They were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hauling men and women, committed them to prison. So the first time we find Paul, he's Saul. And he's doing the persecuting. But the three places that Paul mentions in our text were the places he had some real trouble for preaching the gospel. He was getting a taste of his own medicine. I believe part of the reason the Holy Spirit has preserved these three places for us is that it was the area that Timothy was from. And no doubt it was very personal to Timothy when Paul said, you know the sufferings I had in your own hometown, your own region, you remember exactly what happened there. Acts chapter 16. Turn over there with me quickly. Acts chapter 16 and verse number 1. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra. There's Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus. There's Timothy. The son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek. So we understand his father wasn't a believer. His mother was a Jew, but she believed. She believed in the gospel, which was well reported by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. So these two places knew Timothy. Now the mention of these places in Acts are as follows. Acts 13 and verse number 4 tells us this. Acts 13 and verse 14. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch. That's the first place he mentions, in Pisidia. And went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. Now you jump down to verse 44 of Acts 13. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. What a blessing. I mean, they go in there one Sabbath day and they go to the synagogue and they start answering questions and word spreads. And 1 week later, almost the entire city turns out. But when the Jews saw the multitude... Now, you know, if Pastor Josh got up here and preached next Sunday and y'all started talking about his message and you just went and talked to everybody you knew about it, oh man, he has started preaching from the book of Jude. And he will. And one day, Lord willing, you can believe, it's amazing. And all of a sudden the next Sunday, this place was packed. There was nowhere to sit. People were standing up around the walls and everything. And I came in. I walk over to Brother John. I go, can you believe this? Nobody's ever done this for me. Nobody's ever packed this bitch over at the Mecca. I don't understand what the big deal is. You know, and John would go, yeah, well, we like him better than you. I go, okay, whatever. But the point being, these Jews, they couldn't stand it. They couldn't stand the fact that they were not the center of attention anymore. It just burned them up. They saw the multitudes. They were filled with, notice, envy. They were filled with envy. They weren't just a little jealous. They were filled with envy. And spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then drop down a couple of verses, verse 50. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable men. They went to the people that had influence and the chief men of the city and raised, there's that word again, persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coast. So what did they do? Well, they shook the dust off their feet against them and came unto Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. So they left one place they were being persecuted and went to Iconium. Acts 14:1 is where it says that, and it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake, and a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. So they had some success there. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds, notice in this word here, evil affected. Made their minds evil affected. And all that's just a single Greek word right there. They got into their psyche. That's the Greek word where we get our psyche. They got into their thinking and affected against the brethren. Long time therefore abode they speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when there was an assault made, both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were aware of it and fled. Notice where they went. To Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth round about. And there they preached the gospel. Now you notice, in spite of the troubles and persecutions, they went back to the very areas that they had persecution previously. These men were bold, verse 19. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium. This is where they were when they got persecuted. Who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. This is Timothy's stomping grounds. This is where Timothy grew up. It's like the Killin, Florence, Center Star, you know, Anderson area. All this little area that you could have walked around in a day's walking. Howbeit, as the disciples stood around about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. Wow, the very three places that he said, you remember all the trouble that I had there, the persecution we faced? Confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. You haven't gone through much tribulation. Paul said, you've known of my persecutions and afflictions. You have not gone through much persecution. You've not gone through much tribulation. And yet you want to enter into the kingdom of God. You want to float in on wings of ease. You want to go in on the softest of beds into the kingdom. Because when trouble comes, you want to stop being patient with continuance. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believe. Now I'm going to stop right there, but there's much more to talk about, and we'll close out the ideas that's presented here in verse 10, 11, and 12, Lord willing, next Wednesday night. That is our goal. But I would encourage you, as he tells Paul, you fully know my long suffering and my charity, patience, persecutions, and afflictions, that we would be willing to stand firm in those things so that our testimony might reflect the same thing. I was counseling a young couple who was talking about wanting to get married. And I told them, I said, one of your goals ought to be that your marriage would become an ornament of grace, an example to the believers at Emmanuel at what a godly marriage looks like. That ought to be one of your goals. You ought to be saying to yourself as you're saying, hey, we're going to get married, you know what we need to do? We need to strive to be a light to the other couples in this church, regardless of their age. And if someone says, oh, they're young, they're just in love, that when you've been married 40 years, they'll say, wow, they're still in love and they're old. Said, think about your marriage in the idea of a testimony to everybody there. Patience with continuance, charity, unrestrained, unlimited love, and even when there's persecutions and affliction, it's a challenge. Let's stand to our feet tonight as we're dismissed, and I'm going to go